the Word was where it all started. In the beginning, language spoken by the divine, setting stars in place, a celestial poem of love. In Psalms, words bring peace to troubled souls. In Proverbs, deep wisdom and insight freely flow. Language holds indescribable potential, power to stir revolutions and uprisings, to calm troubled seas, soothing grief and pain. Every syllable woven into who we are and what we believe. Phrases are clothed in responsibility, never merely letters strung together. Catalysts for either destruction or creation, the power to shape generations. Who is waiting to receive your praise? Why are some words so hard to say? Which phrase do you long to hear? How do you choose your words to live by?
Y'all, I'm so glad that we get to spend this time together. If we haven't met, my name is James Savage. I'm the campus pastor out in Dixon, and I absolutely love that community. I love that we get to be all of these different expressions of Crosspoint, that we get to be Crosspoint here in Nashville, across our campuses, online, God behind bars. We get to be big church and small church at the same time, all in an effort to help people find and follow Jesus, which you are a part of. I just want to tell you my gratitude for being able to kick off this series today. You know, we're all very different people. We're unique, we have different lives, but we all have one thing in common. One day will be our last. You'll have a day where you have seen your last sunrise, where you have drank your last cup of coffee, gone for your last walk, or you've embraced someone for the last time. Now, my hope is that that day is years, if not decades from now, but the truth is, we don't know. That day could be today. I want you to put your mind in that moment. I mean, imagine you're there in that hospital bed or at home surrounded by hospice care. Who do you hope is by your side? What relationships do you hope have been repaired by that moment? What do you hope you'll have the strength to say? What do you hope someone says to you? It's not a comfortable thing to talk about, but it's important because death has this uncanny ability to help us clarify what truly is most important. We do so much, we say so much, we worry about so much, but in the face of death, all of these things that we think about, or many of them, fade into the background, and what we're left with are the things that truly matter. And what is it that truly matters? Author and doctor Ira Bayek, he spent 35 years in the medical world, 25 of which in hospice care. He writes this. He says, ask any man who is being wheeled into transplant surgery or a woman facing chemotherapy for the third time what is on his or her mind, and the answer will always involve the people they love. Always. He says, the specter of death reveals our relationships to be our most precious possessions. In his book, The Four Things That Matter Most, he says that his experience in hospice care has taught him that on that last day, everything that we want to say or want to have said to us can be boiled down into four phrases. On that last day, we'll simply want to say and have said, I love you, I forgive you, will you forgive me, and thank you. As we prepare for Easter, we're gonna spend the next 4 weeks looking at the last 24 hours of Jesus's life before his crucifixion to see what became most important to Jesus. What did he say and do on his last day? And you might be here and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you're trying some things out and you're interested, but you're not sure if you believe in the Easter story. That's okay, everybody's welcome. But if you're like me, I'm curious what happened on that day. What we do know is that historically, there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was executed about 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. We know that to be true. If you're like me, you might be curious, what did he say? What did he do? When Jesus had nothing left to prove and nothing left to lose, what were the words that came out of his mouth? They might just be words to live by. Now, there's plenty of documentation about what that last day was like for Jesus. You can find plenty of details in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different books that tell the same story, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but they tell it from four different perspectives. Today, we're gonna look at the Gospel of John, which is an interesting one to look at because John was an eyewitness to many of the things that he wrote down in his Gospel because he was one of Jesus's disciples. And if you wanna read about the last probably 12 hours of Jesus's life, but then you can read about that in John chapter 19. If you do that this week though, let me encourage you, let me remind you that what John wrote wasn't religious folklore. It was an account of the things that happened on that day. I mean, imagine that you were there. Imagine you're a Roman citizen living in Jerusalem because Rome had occupied Jerusalem at that time. You wake up in the morning and you hear this commotion happening down the street. So you go to check it out and you see a group of religious Jewish leaders who have a man in their custody and they're going to Governor Pilate. He's the governor, the Roman governor who's overseeing Jerusalem. They're going to Governor Pilate because they want charges brought up against this man named Jesus. Now, this is the Jesus that came in a week ago, and so many of the Jews were thrilled. They celebrated that he came in because they thought Jesus was going to help them overthrow the Roman government and get Rome out of Jerusalem. But that's not what happened. Over the course of the week, Jesus had very little to say about Rome, and he had a lot of critique to say about the religious leaders, so they turned on him. And now they've captured him, and they're trying to get charges brought upon him. So you watch Governor Pilate come out and have to deal with this situation. So he brings Jesus into his palace, and you want to see what's going on. So you leave the crowd, and you sneak around to the side of the palace, and you look through a crack in the door. And watch Pilate interrogate Jesus. And to your surprise, Jesus offers very little in defense of himself. He says almost nothing. So caught between an almost silent Jesus and an angry crowd, Pilate sends Jesus off to go get flogged. But you don't follow to watch that. You've seen that too many times. It's a gruesome affair. And you wait. About an hour later, Jesus comes back and his skin is torn head to toe. He's covered in blood, being beaten and mocked by Roman guards. And eventually, Pilate brings Jesus out and displays him in front of the crowd to say, okay, does this suffice? Are you satisfied? We've punished him. And the crowd is not satisfied. No, instead, the crowd yells out, no one comes to our town and tells us how to follow our God. We don't want to see him tortured. We want to see him crucified. There's this back and forth between Pilate and the crowd, and Pilate says, fine, you know what? This is on you. If you want to have him crucified, guards, go get a cross. And you gather in the crowd and walk alongside Jesus as you watch as he is forced to carry the instrument of his own execution on his shoulder to a hill called Golgotha. It's where many of these executions take place. You watch as they pound nails into his hand and pound nails into his feet and then hoist him up on this cross so he can have a long, slow death of suffocating on that cross. The Romans knew what they were doing when they executed people. They wanted everyone to know, you don't mess with Rome or this is what happens to you. Now, you've seen this plenty of times, and you've seen how when men are put up on that cross, they often beg for forgiveness. They confess to their crime. They'll do or say anything to be relieved from the torture, But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, when he's being mocked by people who are saying, you were able to save so many other people, why can't you save yourself? Jesus responds over them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As time passes and more life leaves his body, you overhear a conversation that Jesus has with a thief on a cross next to him who the thief confesses his crime and Jesus says, it's okay, soon you'll be with me in paradise. More time passes and more life leaves his body. And Jesus says something in Aramaic, which seems to confuse everyone in the crowd. And then more time goes on, more life leaves his body. And you can tell that Jesus doesn't have much in him left, but he seems to readjust himself on the cross. You think he's maybe about to say one more thing. You watch him take one deep breath to finally say one last word or sentence before his death. And with that one last breath, Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai," which in Greek means it is finished. And with that, he hangs his head and he dies. And the crowd disperses. They go back home and they go back to work. And you stay there for a moment, perplexed by what you've experienced today. You have so many questions, the greatest of which is, why? I mean, if Jesus is a fraud, then why at any point would he not admit it? In the privacy of the interrogation with Pilate, while being flogged, while on the cross? Why not say, hey guys, this got way out of hand. I never meant for this to go this far. I'm not who I said I was. Or if he is the Messiah, if he is who he claimed to be, if he was this great miracle worker, why not defend himself? Why not save himself from the cross? Why would a dying man choose his last words, which would be, "Tetelestai, it is finished"? Whether Jesus is or is not the Messiah, why go through the suffering of the cross? John, who wrote this gospel, claims that he has an answer. But in order to see John's answer, you have to wind the clock back 12 hours to the night that Jesus was going to be arrested, but before the arrest took place. I find this fascinating. All four gospels say the same thing, that Jesus, on the night that he was going to be arrested, the last night of his life, he knew that the authorities were going to be looking for him. He knew that ahead of him was a trial, a torture, and then a crucifixion. And all four gospels say what Jesus did not do was head for the hills. He didn't leave Jerusalem. He didn't put together a militia or a legal defense team. No, all four gospels say that on that last night, what Jesus did was he gathered those who were closest in relationship to him, his disciples. He shared a meal with them, and then he gave them words and images for them to remember him by after he was gone. You can read about this in John chapter 13. John says that it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Put a pin in that, because we're gonna come back to verse 1. He said the evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. That's one of Jesus's own disciples. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Did y'all catch what John just said? John said that on this night, all power had been placed under Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming, the torture and the execution that was coming. And with all power and authority in Jesus's fingertips, he takes off his jacket, walks to a basin with water, pours out that water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, foot washing at this time of life was normal. Everyone's walking around Jerusalem with barefoot and sandals on, and when you eat, your feet are close to the food. It's normal to wash your feet when you enter someone's home. But it was absolutely backwards and bizarre that Jesus, the rabbi, would take on the attitude of a servant and wash his own disciples' feet. Would that weird you out? It weirded out Peter. Peter jumped back and said, Jesus, what are you doing? Stop touching my, you're not gonna touch my feet. And then Jesus got real serious when he said, Peter, if you don't let me do this, then you can't be a part of me, because this is a part of who I am. Peter relented. Jesus washed his feet and the rest of the disciples' feet. And then in verse 12, John says that when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And when Jesus told the disciples to wash each other's feet, he may have meant literally wash each other's feet. Don't worry, no one's gonna take their shoes off right now. We're not having that service. But what he also meant in that was that he wanted the disciples to not just talk about how much they cared for each other. He wanted them, after he was gone, to show each other how much they cared for each other. Because within hours, it would be clear that Jesus would be willing to die for his disciples. He wanted them to know that he wasn't only willing to die for them, but he had lived for them. So he gave them the example of washing their feet. And remember whose feet he washed. He washed the feet of Peter, who within hours would deny ever having met Jesus. He washed the feet of John and the rest of the disciples, who, when everything did go down, they did run for the hills. Remember, there was not a disciple that was standing next to Pilate defending Jesus. There was not a disciple standing at the foot of the cross saying, "This is my Messiah." There was not a disciple waiting at the tomb on Easter morning, hoping to experience a resurrection. Jesus washed the feet of Judas, the man who within moments would leave that table and sell out Jesus's location to the authorities so Jesus could be arrested. And again, the question is why? Why not only hang on a cross? Why wash the feet of the men who would abandon, deny, and betray him? John gave us his answer. In chapter 13, verse 1, John said, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John says that the thing that motivated Jesus on his last day was love. But how could he know that? I mean, how can he be sure? How can any of us be sure what's going on in someone's heart on any day, much less on their last day? Here's a pretty cool thing. Scholars have now determined that you can feel confident that the thing that motivated Jesus was love, because if you have a pretty good understanding of the ancient Greek and Hebrew languages in which scripture was written, and if you understand how the law and the prophets work together, if you take the four gospels and line them up and start to look in between the lines, you can be confident that the single greatest motivator for Jesus was love. Are you ready for this? The reason why you can know that is because Jesus was constantly telling people that the thing that motivated him was love. It's no surprise. It's no secret. Yo, we don't need Nicolas Cage to come out and make National Treasure 3 to decipher this one for us. Although I would watch that movie. Everybody know that Jesus was motivated by love. One of the first conversations documented in the Gospel of John is Jesus saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave up his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Jesus was constantly gathering people around and saying, "Do you want to know what the purpose of life is? It's to love God and to love people, because through Jesus, God is loving people." He taught his disciples, "Love each other in the way that I'm loving you. The world is going to know that you're my disciples by the way that you love each other." All Jesus ever did was talk about love. But he didn't just say it, he showed it. He showed love when he looked at a man who had been paralyzed and said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." He showed love when he found a woman who had been publicly caught in adultery and said, "Hey, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." He showed love when he touched the skin of a man who had a debilitating and contagious skin disease and said, "You're healed." He showed love when he spoke hard truths to the Pharisees, even truths that the Pharisees did not want to hear. He showed love when he washed the feet of the men who would abandon and betray him. He showed love when he said, "Father, forgive them," as he was being executed by the very people that he created. Jesus constantly and consistently said and showed love to all who were around him. So the words that Jesus used on his last day weren't some surprise revelation of what had been going on in his heart all along. No, they were in alignment with everything he had said and done for his entire adult life. The words, the final words of Jesus were of no surprise to anybody who knew him. And this is what I believe you and I can learn from Jesus today. We can take this lesson from Jesus today. See, Jesus knew that on the last day of his life, at his last breath, he knew what would be most important to him. Therefore, he made it a priority to live that out for his entire life so that there was consistency across his life. What you and I can learn from Jesus, if we want to take a note out of his book, if we want to become a little bit more like Jesus, then we can decide today that we will live with the end in mind, knowing that on our last day, the only thing that's going to matter to us is our ability to say, "I love you," to those who we are in relationship with. And we can say that because this will matter on my last day, I will fight to make it a priority today. And do you want that? Do you want on your last day for everyone to know, "Yes, I knew that he loved me. I knew that she loved me," not because it was the last thing that she said, because it was the way that he or she always lived. Do we want to live a life with the end in mind? If so, I want to ask you a few questions, actually three specific questions. If we want to be a little bit more like Jesus and live with the end in mind, then can you say it? Can you say, "I love you"? Now ask this because I know that for many of us, it's a really hard thing to say. We know the power of those words and we shy away from saying them out loud. For many of us, saying I love you feels like we're trying to lift a heavy weight for the first time, which is difficult and frustrating because there seems to be so many people around us who can lift this weight with ease. But for us, it feels uncomfortable and awkward, and we are afraid that if we do it wrong, we're gonna injure ourselves or someone else. And I get that it can feel difficult to say those three words. But remember, anyone who got strong, to let this analogy play out, got that way because they were thinking with the end in mind and they were willing to take small steps at the beginning to get there. Even if being a person who says, I love you, feels like that's the longest road to get there, even on the longest journey, the smallest step in the right direction is still a step in the right direction. For some of us, saying I love you is really difficult because we know that the relationship is not ready to bear that weight. Because the relationship is torn, it's strained, it's estranged. So what do you do then? When you wanna say I love you, but you know that you can't even get face to face with this person right now. In that book, The Four Things That Matter Most, there's this great exercise. It says, there's still something that you can do if you find yourself in that situation. You can close your eyes and imagine the person's face before the relationship soured. And then with that image in your mind, just repeat to yourself under your breath, I love you, I love you, I love you. Over and over and day after day, remind your heart of what is most true. And it's not magic. It won't miraculously make the relationship come back together. But if and when reconciliation winds up being on the table, your heart will not only be prepared to recognize it, your heart will be prepared to embrace it. Because you've trained your heart to remember that underneath the pain and underneath the brokenness is still love. And it might seem like that's a long road to get to that place. True. But even on the longest journey, the smallest step in the right direction is still a step in the right direction. For some of you, it's really hard to say those three words because those three words were rarely said to you when you were growing up. And what do you do when you're trying to heal from the pain of the past and then forge a new path forward? For you, saying I love you might mean considering showing grace to a mom and a dad who likely also did not hear those words said, to them. Showing enough grace to release them from a standard of perfection while at the same time releasing yourself from a past that you cannot change. And allowing both parties to experience the freedom of forgiveness while remembering that even on our best days, we have not been, we are not, and we will not be perfect parents. There's no excuse for abuse or neglect. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we might have an opportunity to say I love you by introducing grace. And that might feel like the longest road ahead. But remember, even on the longest journey, the smallest step in the right direction is still a step in the right direction. Can you say it? But if we're using Jesus as the example, then we're not only asking, can you say it? We have to ask, can you show it? Jesus did so much, including washing the feet of the disciples so that they would remember that he was not someone who just said, I love you, but showed I love you. So put into your mind the people that you would say that you would die for. And with them in your mind, then ask the question, am I currently living for them? And let's go one step further. Do they know it? Because we can say, of course I'm living for them. Of course I would die for them. I show my love by the way that I grind. I go to work. I work hard. I make sure that I provide the best and the most for those who are under my care. And I believe you. But could it also be true that you love the work and you love the grind and you love the achievement? There is nothing wrong with that. I believe that we are created to enjoy hard work. And I don't mean to step on any toes. I'm just asking the question. On that day when you are lying on your deathbed, do you hope that your son or your daughter leans in and says, Mom, Dad, thank you for the 70-hour work weeks. I grew up with so much stuff. Or do you hope that they lean in and say, Mom, Dad, thank you for all the times in between. Thank you for being at the games and for talking to me late into the night. Thank you for the conversations that only you and I know about. Thank you that on my hardest day of middle school and on my hardest day of high school, I was able to come home and look you in the eye and not at the back of your phone. Can we say it? Can we show it? And maybe the most important question, maybe the one I should have started with is, can you receive it? Let me speak to the person who's here, or the people who are here that are saying, James, I don't work 70 hours a week because I love the grind. I work 70 hours a week because I have to, because people are counting on me, because I have responsibility and mouths to feed. Let me speak to the servicemen and women and to the hospital workers, to the single moms and to the single dads, to the entrepreneurs and the business owners, to the parents who are raising their kids and caring for their aging parents. I see you. You work so hard. Every day is a battle. So every day you put on a suit of armor and you go out into the world and you fight, and you're not even fighting on your own behalf. You're fighting on behalf of those who have been entrusted to your care. I was talking about this, or I was in a meeting where we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and our Bellevue campus pastor, Lee Beard, who is a phenomenal pastor, was saying how it is a good thing to fight for other people. It's a noble thing to fight on other people's behalf. But every good warrior knows that you must have a place, you must have a home, a safe place where you're able to walk in the door at the end of the day and hang up your armor, knowing it's gonna be there waiting for you tomorrow. Because when your friend or your family or your loved one or your child comes to embrace you, what they don't need and what you don't need is the embrace of cold, hard metal. What they need and what you need is the embrace of each other to give and receive that love together. So do you have that? Do you have a place in your world, a place in your week where you're able to hang up your armor and hear someone say while they put their hand on your shoulder, "It's okay, I've got you. You're safe here. The armor will be waiting for you in the morning." Do you have a place that you can receive? Yo, this is why we have small groups. We don't have small groups because we're just trying to keep you busy during the week. We have small groups because we know how important it is for you to have a recurring time and place in your week where you can hang up your armor and you can receive. This is why we have Connecting at Crosspoint at all of our campuses this evening and here at Nashville. So that you and I can take off our armor and be shoulder to shoulder with other people who want to fight to love our community through this church and be reminded that we don't fight alone. This is why we have prayer at all of our campuses this evening and why we have it every Tuesday at 11 o'clock in this room, so that we can hang up our armor and remember that as we fight on behalf and for other people, we don't fight out of our own strength, but we fight out of the strength of our Heavenly Father. Do you have a place in the rhythm of your life where you can take off your armor, receive, and be reminded that you do not fight alone and you do not fight from your own strength? Can you say it? Can you show it? And listen, if you struggle to say yes to either of those, I'm not telling you this morning to just work harder at it. Maybe this morning is a time where you step back and you say, "I think I need to first receive it, because I will never be able to give what I have not first received." That longing in you to receive a true and genuine "I love you," to receive the comfort and the goodness that comes along with love, it's not unique to you. That's in all of us. Each of us are built with this innate desire and longing to experience that kind of love. But we get ourselves in trouble when we put that longing in the wrong hands. We put that longing in the hands of our work or our achievement, even our romantic relationships, and even our children. And listen, those are all wonderful things, but it is unfair to place on the shoulder of those wonderful things the burden of them being our savior. Maybe it's time that we let the wonderful things in our life simply be wonderful things without asking them to be our ultimate thing. Maybe we decide to hang up our armor and place the longing of our heart in the hand of the God who made it. Do you know why the last thing that Jesus said on the cross was "Tetelestai, it is finished"? Because the purpose of Jesus's life was to build a bridge from your creator to you, so that he could give you his perfect love and that you could receive his perfect love by you giving him your heart. And on the cross, that bridge was complete. It was finished. With everything that Jesus said on the cross, with every miracle he performed, with everything that he taught, he was looking at you to say and to show you, "I love you. I love you like a good dad loves his son and daughter. I love you enough to be with you. I love you enough to suffer for you. I love you enough to tell you the truth, even when the truth is hard to hear. I love you enough to expose the tragedy of sin, and I love you enough to save you from it. And that work is finished. What you and I have to decide is whether or not we are ready to receive that love by taking a step into the grace of Jesus. Receiving that love means that you admit that you need it, that you admit that our sin has stood in the way of us receiving a perfect love from our Heavenly Father, but believing that the grace of Jesus is not only enough to cover us from our sin, but to set us on a new trajectory in life in His grace. To say, from now on, I'm committing to following in the footsteps of Jesus, living with the end in mind, knowing that on my last day, with my last breath, the only thing that's going to matter is my relationship with Jesus, my relationship with others, and my ability to say and receive, I love you. So from this point forward, since that will matter to me most on my last day, I will make it a priority each and every day of my life. I will say it. I will share it. Because through the grace of Jesus on the cross, I have received it. We're going to be led by the band before we finish out. But I want to ask us to all stand. We're going to finish this out together. Y'all, I'm aware that this is a heavy topic, and I appreciate you bearing with me this morning. But I want to bring us back to where we started. It's an uncomfortable thought, but the truth is that there is a day for each of us that will be our last. And in that moment, who do you hope will be next to you? What do you hope you'll be able to say? What do you hope they'll be able to say about you? Could it be that they'll say, you know what, he loved us, she loved us to the very end, and it was of no surprise to anybody because they made it a priority to say that and show that their entire life. We're gonna sing a song, and it's here to remind us that the love that we say and the love that we show and the love that we receive comes from Jesus first. But let me challenge you with this. Before you sing a single word, let me challenge you to make a few decisions. If you want to begin following in the footsteps of Jesus and living with the end in mind, then decide this morning, how are you gonna say it? Maybe before you leave this building, you need to send a text, or as soon as you get home, you need to write a card that says, I know that we have a lot to figure out, but I need you to know that I still love you. Maybe before you put the car in drive in the parking lot, you just turn to those who are in the car and say, I know you guys know this, but I love you. How are you gonna show it? Maybe you need to decide that those who you say have the highest priority in your life, from now on, get the highest priority on your calendar. Maybe you say, I'm going to Connecting at Crosspoint because I wanna be shoulder to shoulder with other people who want to show the love of Jesus to this community. And we're gonna fight side by side to care and show grace and goodness to our community because we fight, but we don't fight alone. Maybe today is the day that you say, hold up, before I do any of this, I need to receive it. And I'm gonna go to one of the prayer nights at one of the campuses this evening. Or I'm gonna be here for prayer at 11 on Tuesday. Or maybe you say, that's too far from now. You need to find someone on the prayer team down front on the stage or at one of our campuses or on the online chat. And say, I wanna say it, I wanna show it, but first I need to receive the love of my Heavenly Father. And then I encourage you, after making those decisions, to sing with everything that you have. Sing to the Savior who modeled this for us, who showed us what it looked like to live with the end in mind, who has shown us, who has told us, and who has received us in His own love. Sing to the Savior who said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If you want my opinion, those are words to live by.